Father, we thank you for your love that took your Son to the cross on our behalf. He did so willingly and in our place. And to realize that that makes it possible to forgive the most horrendous actions from one of us done to another. I thank you for the power of the cross. I thank you for the power of your love. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, man. You can be seated. Well, I'd invite you to find your way to the book of Hebrews. That new covenant that we just read about from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 11, has been in our minds a lot. And and in a minute, we'll see those slides pop up. And this idea of having simply the best in Christ is at the forefront of our minds. And now we're going to have a now what element to it. And in this, let me just review a little bit of what was happening in the last section we were in chapter 10. Because in that moment that we left last week, we saw the triune God involved in our very salvation. It was the Father's plan and the Son's willing sacrifice and the Spirit attesting to it by the Word. He bears witness of this, but this redemption made it so secure that we have amazing confidence that we were declared not guilty. And then there's the reality that in that section it talks about some of this past action already done. We are sanctified. We're not sentenced to eternal separation from God. But there's also part of the sanctification process that's ongoing. We're being shaped into Christ's image, and so there's sin that we will shed, we'll repent, we'll move forward and try not to do the things the way we always did, but we have this new ability to choose not to sin. And we succeed and fail at that, but we always have an advocate with us, and then ultimately, that sanctification is going to lead to one day when we will not have any of that old nature stuff plaguing us, and it will be a completely different experience. Well, our time moves along here, and we ended that message by saying, okay, it comes down to this. Do you have any questions about your standing with God? It can be handled with a couple of questions. The first one is, are you trusting in Jesus' work, his action on the cross on your behalf? He's the sinless one. That's it. The only basis you have for a standing with God is what he's done. You aren't mixing any other actions, church membership or confirmation or baptism or good works or giving money or whatever. And if you are answering yes to that, then I'd ask the other question. If you're missing the assurance of salvation that is promised, is there any sin going on in your life that makes you doubt whether you've been saved? If that's the case, you identify what that is and begin working within that framework. Because I don't think it's a mistake that your flags are going off about a sin that's stopping progress in your walk with God. But neither is it necessary to assume that because you are struggling with sin in your life yet, that you are not saved. So it's one of those things. Well, this confidence is coming through. We don't have a whole lot of time, so I'm just going to handle one sentence, okay? You got time for one sentence this morning? It's a full service. Now, I will tell you, it's a Greek sentence. So it runs from chapter 10, verse 19 to verse 25. In fact, I think that's why maybe John Calvin thought that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because Paul liked to string those things along. And I'm glad to say that our English translators put a punctuation mark or two in there that helps us catch our breath and follow along. But look with me in verse 19, and it says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened for us, through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day of drawing near. So that's the sentence. And it's a couple of sentences in our versions of the Bible, but we'll try to move through that. If you were listening the very first time to this being presented, when this author, preacher, was giving it to his congregation, he wouldn't have taken weeks and weeks. He started in chapter 1 and moves through chapter 13, and then it's a done for the day. He was kind of giving all that information. So when he would have heard this, you would have heard the section that we just read. It would have said, wait, that sounds familiar. He's repeating something, and he is. I've got the words to the next section that we're talking about, because this section, 19 through 25, is really a bookend. Where's the first bookend? It's in chapter 4, and it's verses 14, 15, and 16. And so it parallels that, but it doesn't repeat it verbatim. What I mean by that is you're going to hear familiar words. What kind of words? Oh, words like since and confidence and draw near and great priest and Jesus, let us hold fast. Words like that. And they're phrased differently, but they're in there. And so that section from chapter 4, verse 14 to chapter 10, verse 25, marks this presentation, the argument that he has about Jesus being the great priest and how that sacrifice is different and how effective it is and what it accomplishes and where it patterns the earthly example in the tabernacle, in the temple. All of that's there. So we're coming to the end of that, and so we got it. Jesus is the best. Now what? Well, he gives us three now whats, and we're going to look briefly at them. And if you pay attention to them, you're going to see this other pattern that shows up. It's kind of that now abides these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. That's from 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to see that each of these exhortations have a concept in there. What is it that we're flying along to find? Well, the drawing near to God. How are we supposed to draw near to God? There's some personal implications. We've got to have a pure heart. We've got to have assured faith. What's involved in this? This true or sincere or devoted heart's not distracted in any way. It doesn't allow circumstances to derail what we're thinking or feeling at any point. We're on the mark with this. And then we have this full assurance of faith. We're not going to be swayed easily. It doesn't matter what kind of adversity or what kind of events come in to shake us, we're going to hang on to it. Now, this isn't completely foreign to our normal experiences. I'm talking across the board. Whether you're a believer or non-believer, you know what sincere confidence, heart, faith is like. If you doubt that, just think about how much faith we all have in the grocery stores. You slap down your hard-earned money, and you pick up a can, but you have no idea what's on the inside of that can until you open it when you get home. Oh, it says something on the label, but what confidence do you have that that's what's in there? How do you know they didn't run out of green beans and they decided to fill your can with kidney beans? You do that. And we accept with faith, we act on it. When we turn on our faucet, take the water and drink it down, we never think, I wonder if anything's gotten in there that can make me sick. You don't do that. You march forward in faith. That kind of sincere faith, that kind of action-based belief parallels what he's talking about, but it's different because we aren't talking about cans in the grocery store. What we're talking about, Jesus Christ being the object of our faith. And then, where's the source of that faith coming from? Well, according to Scripture, even the faith to believe that comes from God. What's Ephesians 2:8 says? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And not of any works, lest we should boast. So we've got that reference point there. It's really personal. This is how we come after this. So our faith is different. The object of our faith is there, but we're going to not waver in it at all. Well, then there's other parts that we can't fix. The positional implications that come, well, we have to have a clean heart and a clean conscience. Tell me this, what can you do to clean up your heart? What can you do to fix the evil conscience that you have? Nothing. You see, what we're dependent upon is something that's already been done for our... You might notice that I left out this little phrase about, and our body's washed with water. We're going to be cleansed. We have our bodies washed with pure water. What in the world does that mean? Well, I think there are a couple of different possibilities, and I'm going to say that it really won't matter which one of these you think is the right one, because all of them point to the same kind of thing, that this is outside of our control and something God does. Some people would say, I think that's baptism. Our bodies are not washed from sin in that, but why and how could that be? He's speaking to believers. Maybe he's reminding them, some of you have been baptized. What were you? That was picturing an outward display of the inward purity of the heart, your desire to follow Jesus, and you want people to know that, so you got baptized. Could be. Someone else is saying, no, you know, that sprinkling of the heart line takes me back to Leviticus, the Levitical system. And so there was ceremonial washings that took place along with that procedure. Maybe it's a reference back to Exodus and Leviticus. It could be. But the picture is there, is that it's there. And maybe there's another spot. We know that Jeremiah spoke about this new covenant that's going to be made. And what happens then? He wasn't the only one. Listen to what Ezekiel the prophet wrote about. And that is in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, 26, 27. Here's what it says. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all the idols I will cleanse you. Who's saying that? None other than God himself. I will give you a new heart. I'll give you a new spirit, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So, this preacher is reminding him of something that is happening, and it doesn't matter we're talking about, does this land on our physical baptism? Well, if so, it's reflecting what's inwardly going on at the heart. If it's a reference to the new covenant, well, maybe it makes sense with Ezekiel's lines that, yeah, this is the cleaning he's talking about. We're going to be clean. This water, this cleansing that's going on is coming from God himself. Okay, so that's it. Oh, we got that first one. We're going to have that kind of assured faith, but we're going to hold tightly to hope. In verse 23, it says it quite distinctly, quite clearly, that's what we ought to have. We hold on to the confession of your faith. Hold fast confession of our hope without wavering. It's not really the confession of words that's in mind. It's the reality of that. And then there's this little mic drop moment that he does. It says, because Jesus, the one who promised, is faithful. Now, how in the world are we supposed to hold fast to the confession? And what does this really look like? See, the Reformers called this the perseverance of the saints. What's that mean? It means that, well, if you're truly saved, you're going to be able to hang on to this stuff. Let me try to illustrate it quickly, and I know our time is short. Ellie, are you ready? Are you ready to come up here and give me a hand? Hey, can you come up here? All right. Ellie, here's what we're going to do. Let's see. Yeah, we're going to try it right here. I want you to back right up here and get your heels right on the edge. Okay, just like that. Okay, now I want you to put your wrist, hang on to my wrist right there, and I'm going to hang on to yours. Okay? Don't let go, because if you do, it won't be pretty. Okay, now you're going to lean back. Keep your legs straight, because there's a table with a sharp edge right behind you. If this goes badly, I'm in deep weeds. Okay. Now, whatever you do, don't let go, okay? Now, see, it doesn't matter whether she tries to let go. Go ahead, pull your fingers loose. These fingers. Okay, they're loosened up. Kind of freaking you out, isn't it? Yeah. And see, what happens here is, even when her fingers loosen, my hands are right there holding them on here. But yet, she's hanging on. I told her to hang on. This is what the perseverance of the saints is like. You can have a seat. It's as simple as recognizing what our part of eternal security is like. We can do that, but it's ultimately God that's got that together. And we can't slip because of God's sure word. But he calls us to hang on. Hang on to the hope. Why would they not want to hang on to the hope? Because they get rattled by the circumstances that they're in. And he said, no, the so what in this argument is you grab tightly to the hope. You don't let it go. That's part of how this plays out. It's the human side of it. Perseverance of the saints doesn't mean we do these things in order to be saved. It's saying that if you are saved, you can't help but walk that path because it's what God has done in you. That's his whole point on this, but you still hang on. Don't get rattled and think that you can let go of this. Well, we're moving fast because we have to keep going. Here's the third so what. We're supposed to care for one another, encourage one another. Do you read it in the text? How are we supposed to do this? Well, let us consider how to love, to stir up one another to love and good works. That's the instruction there. Well, what's this look like? You're hearing these words, but tangibly, what does this look like? And I think there are just three simple spots in here. The first one is that it should be done regularly. You're going to keep on giving that kind of attention. It doesn't just stop. It goes on. There's an ongoing element to it, and it happens there. Have your attention riveted to ways that you can encourage somebody else within the local assembly. You can find ways to encourage people that are on the other side of the globe or in other states. That's fine. But don't miss the genius of what God has done with the local body. This call to action was at the personal level. So you have your attention riveted on that. So we've got all of you here today and a few more joining us by live stream. And there are also members of our church that aren't here today. They weren't at the 8 o'clock service. They aren't online. We don't even know what's going on with them because they aren't around here. Is this instruction given to those of us that are here in assembly, or is it given to those that are out there someplace in an unknown kind of relation? We don't know what's going on with them. It's given to both. So there's part of this that lands on us who are here listening to this, saying, take it upon yourself to stir up, to cause something to be done, to encourage somebody else. You won't be able to hit everybody else in the body, but you can do the people that God brings to your mind that circle you in some way. That's what. And then the call is for those that are outside to realize, now this is a two-way street. That you do have some responsibility. We can try to reach to them, and they are supposed to realize they've got a job in this. They've got a voice to do in this too. I got to tell you a quick story. Do you know, yesterday, my mind was racing on this set of circumstances that I've got on my plate this week. And then I get a text message, no words, just a link to a song. Click on the song, and I'm drawn into this hymn, day by day, with each passing moment, strength I find to meet my trials there. I could go on and quote the whole thing. I learned that hymn a long time ago. I'm listening to the whole thing and just shifting my response, my circumstance, my attitude, and all that. You want to know what stirring up to love and good works looks like. It's as simple as that. By the way, I listened to it at the end of the day as well. Sometimes we think that this is some kind of call to action that we've got to do. It's as simple as dropping something in front of another brother or sister. You don't know necessarily all that they're going through. You just are prompted to do something and you do it. It's a neat thing. I don't think our circumstances are any different today than they were for that group of Hebrews that received this first thing. And I think there's places for encouragement and even a rebuke, a challenge. I think all of that comes into it. But it needs to happen regularly. And it's designed to happen collectively. What do I mean by that? The preacher here, the guy that's communicating this, saw danger if, you know, what is going to help you stay after the things that matter to God, it's done through joining with another. Our Christianity was never created, never designed, never prescribed that it's a go it alone. You can't do this alone. There are too many one another passages to think that it's just you and God taking on the world. It can't happen that way. So this author, the preacher's given this kind of instruction because he says, don't worry about whether you are involved or not. Get involved. Be collected. What could have derailed these people? I think the thing that may made some stay away in that day was the threat of persecution, or maybe the reality of it. We've got hints of it that are coming up yet. And maybe some were discouraged because they didn't see Christ returning. We've been waiting 3 decades. He said he was coming back. Maybe this isn't worth it. Maybe this isn't it. I don't know. I think there could have been a general, maybe apathy in some. I just lost the fire. I don't care. I don't know what it would have been. But I'm saying that I think that could happen in our setting too. And so you do life together. It's amazing that people in our American culture can change churches so easily. And we change them as easily as we'd go to a different restaurant. I thought, hey, some people like to go back to McDonald's in March because that's when the Shamrock Shakes come out. I don't get it. But they got what I want then, and it's a unique thing, and it's on the menu now. I'm going to go there. And we get consuming this, and how does that transfer into our church? Well, I'm being facetious at some level, but it starts like this. Oh, man. You know, I spot a defect in a church's ministry right there. I don't think I like that. There's a problem over here it's unsettling. It's just, I don't like that. And you begin to sort out, well, maybe I know, if I just, I can't live with that. I really want something that's more with what I'm going after here. And so then they switch a church congregation. And that is not something new. But I'd ask you, So do you have any problems in your family? I'm looking skyward because I don't want to make eye contact with anybody. So, guys, you think you can solve your problem by just, hey, I got an idea. I'm going to move in with the lady down the street. Is that going to fix anything? No, it won't. Now, sadly, some people think, sure, why not? And that shows you the mindset. That's extreme, okay? But what I'm saying is, it's nothing new. Can I just tell you this quote from John Calvin, who wrote in the 16th century, is extremely relevant. Here's what he wrote. There is so much peevishness in almost everyone that individuals, if they could, would gladly make their churches, their own churches, for themselves. This warning, the one right here in Hebrews, is therefore more than needed by all of us, that we should be encouraged to love rather than hate, and that we should not separate ourselves from those who are joined to us by common faith. Now, the guy wrote that hundreds of years ago. And then this other commentator, named Raymond Brown, he wrote a commentary called The Message of Hebrews. He says, its teaching reminds us that the church's defects present us with an opportunity for earnest prayer and careful thought and loving discussion and united action to correct the deficiencies and not run away from them. And so the point is that when that happens, we're flawed. We'll have different problems. We'll trip over different things at different times. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, just don't stop loving people. Don't stop. Don't pull away from the very body that God's put you in. And realize that we can work through these things together because it's the faith in the Word of God that is our anchor point. And so the exhortation, the so what, is if our great high priest went to this level to save us and put us in a church that by his design was made up with flawed people, who are we to say, forget it, I'm out of here? Well, the last word is a quick one. Timely. So much more, all the more. The last phrase you see in verse 25, all the more as you see the day drawing near, capitalized, the day of the Lord. If they thought the day of the Lord was imminent and he called them to say he could come back any day, so let's not get distracted with this. Let's stay engaged and locked in with each other, stirring up one another loving words. If that's true, then I'm going to say we're way closer than those believers were. I don't know when the Lord's coming, but I know we're even closer today than we were yesterday or last week. So I don't know. We're told to be ready because he could come at any moment. So you wind up seeing God's great love in this redemptive plan, and we think about his love and we rejoice in it, and then the so what out of all of it that's been declared. And he's going to get into some other practical things moving forward, but don't miss it. Draw near to God. Hold fast to the counsel, or to the confession of faith, and continue to encourage others. Stir them up to love and good works. That's what the message calls us to. I just think it's fascinating. The writer of Hebrews drew that to his congregation. You find John Calvin writing about it in the 16th century, and we're still reviewing the same thing. Why? Because we're human. We're flawed. And we've got to anchor ourselves to the message. Now, this presentation from chapter 4 to chapter 10 was done for those of us who name the name of Christ. It wasn't a gospel presentation to try to convince somebody who's never got a framework to think about Jesus and sin and all that. That this was designed to help those of us that have a grid. Don't miss that. So some days you're hearing messages where I talk specifically to those that have never trusted Christ. But today isn't one of those. That's to all of us that are connected to this church body. And we can't miss the message of it. Let's pray. Oh, great God, I thank you for the body. The design of your church functioning is an amazing thing. I've watched you answer prayer and help in so many different spots over the past years that my head swims. I've been personally encouraged because people are living out some of these principles. And I know your plan is that all of us would grab onto these things. But we're going to need your Spirit's prompting to make it happen. Help us in the midst of the challenges that we just continue to walk obediently to the truth. Lord, and I pray that if one of my brothers or sisters here today has a struggle that's got them wrestling with something, that they would seek input from others in the body, whether it's one of us as pastors or just someone sitting near them that they know. I thank you for loving us, and I thank you for your patience. I thank you for our redemption. In Jesus' name, amen.